Part 2, The Original Perfection of the World. We have seen that it was not God's failure, but man's deliberate rebellion against God's gracious laws and commandments that brought this world into its present state of frustration and vanity. God enunciated the curse upon this world in 5 distinct forms. Upon man himself as to his spiritual relationship to God, spiritual death. Upon man in terms of his own physical death and corruption and return to dust. Upon woman in terms of the change of her body sufficient for a bringing forth of children in pain. 4, a transformation of the animal kingdom, represented by the curse upon the serpent, the irrational instrument of Satan. And 5, a transformation of the soil of the earth, which would henceforth bring thorns and thistles, automatically, and in defiance of man's best efforts, to bring forth in joy and in peacefulness the fruits of his labor. The impact of the Edenic curse upon the soil is clearly reflected in the testimony of one farmer before the flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Lamech, for 180 years, struggled against a resisting earth to provide for his family. And we may assume that this is a testimony of a typical farmer in the pre-flood world, which of course was characterized by the vapor canopy situation, without rain, uniform tropical temperature, very humid. And we may assume also that the conditions described here were universal. Note his testimony. When his boy was born, at his age of 182, he called his name Noah, which in Hebrew means comfort. And this was the content of his faith and hope and prayer. This same shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which Jehovah hath cursed. In other words, the endless routine of frustration and despair that Lamech experienced as a farmer was not due to his own inefficiency or his lack of skill, but because God had programmed the earth to utter frustration as far as man was concerned. Did you know that God remarkably answered that man's prayer in a way that I'm sure he would never have dreamed possible? Because that boy, Noah, 600 years later, entered into an ark that he had spent over 100 years building, and through which he and all air-breathing creatures survived a universal flood, which not only transformed the topography of this planet, but also atmospheric and weather conditions, so that only after the flood was it possible, for the first time, for men to find comparatively fertile regions in temperate climate zones where their efforts as farmers would result in crop production that would far exceed their own personal family needs, and thus making it possible for the first time for a real division of labor so that some men could devote their time to other tasks and thus make possible the enormous advances in civilization that we have seen in recent centuries. This was God's way of modifying the effect of the Edenic curse in that realm, and because of his gracious answer to the prayer of one man who trusted the Lord and committed his son to him. Sinful man today, of course, cannot tolerate either God's explanation of the present situation in which this world is found, namely the Edenic curse, or God's remedy for that situation, which is faith in Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to pay the full penalty of man's sin and to make possible God's redemption of the entire world and the release of the creation from the bondage of corruption. Instead of God's explanation in His infallible Word for the present state of our world and of mankind, we have a totally different explanation that has been promoted across this world in institutions of higher learning, in textbooks, in the classrooms. And that explanation is total uniformitarian organic evolutionism. According to this concept, the present imperfections of the world are not the result of man's sin or of God's judgment, but simply the fact that through the chance changes that have taken place throughout the ages, we have not yet evolved out of the residuum of failure and inefficiency and chaos that has existed from the very beginning. In fact, chaos and destruction and catastrophes and the reign of tooth and claw and the struggle for existence are the very means by which chance brings about the higher and higher forms of evolution culminating in Homo sapiens and in his fantastic brain. Survival of the fittest. Animal ancestry for man. No originally perfect world. No dominion ever exercised by man in any real sense over the animal kingdom. No image and likeness of God in man. And therefore no possibility of a fall. And therefore no need for redemption or salvation from the penalty of sin through a Savior, which is the basic message of the Word of God and of the Christian faith. But you see, the Bible is not only clear in its total repudiation of that concept of earth history, but gives specific statements showing us that just the opposite is true. Man did not begin his existence on this earth as a groveling, ignorant, illiterate caveman recently evolved from the animal kingdom. It wasn't until recent years that, of course, many great discoveries have been made as to the basic structure of the universe and the property of matter. But let's not think that it wasn't until 1200 BC that man discovered, for example, the use of iron. Notice Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. We are told that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Thus, the Iron Age preceded the flood. Man was utilizing various metals and making tools and musical instruments and cultivating crops and domesticating animals and settling in villages from the very dawn of human history as a reflection of his God-created image and likeness and capacity to grasp something of the complexities of his world and to utilize it, if not for God's glory, at least for the promotion of his own sinful ambitions in the construction of a gigantic complex civilization before the deluge. We are told also that Noah was perfectly capable, with a God-given blueprint, to construct an ark with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet, something that, of course, no caveman culture could ever have accomplished. The Bible does give us a hint as to the origin of the caveman. As we turn, for example, to the book of Job, we discover this very fascinating hint in Job chapter 30, verse 6, as to the origin of the caveman. He did not come from the animal kingdom. He did not evolve from a bestial ancestry. But instead, we are told, that they were driven forth from among men in a struggle for fertile lands in the centuries following the dispersion of man from the Tower of Babel, the weaker families and the weaker clans were outdistanced by their competitors, who simply took over these properties and drove out other men. And what happened to these men? Verse 6, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks. In other words, they were the dropouts in the struggle for fertile lands, and thus were pushed out from the mainstream of civilization and prosperity, and moved to the peripheral areas, and became more and more isolated, and became more and more primitive. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us the story of man. He has not risen morally, intellectually, spiritually, physically, but he has declined. Having known God, we are told in that remarkable first chapter of Romans, he glorified him not as God, neither was he thankful, but his foolish heart was darkened, and professing himself to be wise, he became a fool, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the outworking of their deliberate rebellion. As we look around the world today, we see clear, vivid evidences of the fact that the biblical picture is the correct one, and that evolutionary reconstructions of human history are exactly the opposite of the truth. Man has not risen, he has fallen, which is what we would expect to find in terms of the universal law of entropy, an aspect of the second law of thermodynamics, which tells us that through the passing of time, any highly ordered system, whether it's physical or biological, will not improve but will deteriorate. And that includes genetic systems, such as the race of mankind. Genesis tells us that men at the beginning lived hundreds of years. They were genetically and physically and mentally powerful. But through the passing of the ages, that original God-created center of genetic and physical power has become dissipated through racial scattering, subdivision of the gene pool, so that we find different branches of mankind so far from evolving, actually deteriorating and becoming extinct. This is what time's arrow must do. It must fall down. It does not go up unless acted upon by outside, superior, intelligent energy, which the Bible tells us God has not done in the case of man's physical and genetic being. Thus, the second law of thermodynamics fits the biblical picture of a decline in lifespan, longevity, from nearly 1,000 years to 80 years on the average, an accumulation of harmful mutations that brings about a basic crippling of mankind. In many respects today, in spite of enormous efforts through the miracles of medicine to pour antibiotics into man's body and provide, as it were, a hothouse environment for him to survive. In other words, true science agrees with the biblical picture of a decline from original power and greatness and even glory to man's present state in his polluted, cursed, and corrupted earth. Recent writers have examined very carefully the evolutionary neo-Darwinian claims concerning man and have discovered that just the opposite is actually true from that which the neo-Darwinian would have us believe. Dr. Mortimer Adler, for example, in his recent book, The Difference of Man and the Difference It Makes, has emphasized the stupendous mental cultural chasm that separates man from the beast. Dr. Adler is not a Christian, but he concludes on this basis that man could never have come from the animal kingdom. He doesn't suggest where a man does come from, but his absolute uniqueness is clear. A French anthropologist by the name of Dr. Claude Lévi-Strauss has spent many years studying the so-called primitive tribal groups in South America and elsewhere, and has come to the conclusion that they are not evolving from animal ancestry. Instead, these so-called primitive cultures are possessed of fantastically complex languages and cultural patterns that are unequivalent, completely on a par with anything that Western man can present in the way of intrinsic mental, social, and cultural capacities. In other words, it is simply not true that primitive savages are links between the animal and modern man. Consider also the scientific evidence for man's so-called physical evolution from the animal kingdom. From the very beginning of the popularization of the evolutionary concept, Darwin and his followers emphasized the fact that man did have to come from ape-like ancestry. And therefore, under the impact of this new philosophy, certain enthusiasts like Eugene Dubois, a Dutch medical doctor, left his practice and went all the way to Java to look for the Java ape man, the missing link. His motivation, of course, determined the outcome of his expedition in bringing back from a riverbed in Java the leg bone of a man and the skull of an ape. He tried to convince the scientific world that he had found the missing link. The scientists rejected his evidence, and in discouragement he hid his relics in a box in a closet for 28 years and wouldn't let anyone see them. Such is the dubious origin of Pithecanthropus erectus, the Java ape man. In more recent years, of course, we have seen the Piltdown hoax of 1953, which baffled the evolutionary world for decades, which turned out, through careful examination, to be nothing but the jaw of an ape that had had its teeth filed down and artificially stained to look ancient, and buried together with a human skull. And the real tragedy of the Piltdown hoax was that for many, many years, the leading scientists of the world were convinced that this was indeed a missing link between ape and man, and an enormous body of literature was written to defend or to debate this subject. In 1957, Neanderthal man was finally recognized to be truly and fully human. It had been thought for many, many years that Neanderthal man was a missing link between ape and man because the specimens, the skeletons that were discovered in France and elsewhere, were seen to be semi-erect in their posture. But upon closer inspection, it was found that this was not the case, but these skeletons gave clear evidence of osteoarthritis, a pathological condition where a normally erect person would be stooped over, doubled over in his posture. Someone has suggested that because they did live frequently in damp caves, that this problem came about. The whole matter has been discussed in detail by Dr. Strauss and Dr. Cave in their article entitled Paleontology and the Posture of Neanderthal Man, in the Quarterly Review of Biology, December 1957. So the stoop-shouldered, hairy-faced monster peering out at viewers through the museum windows is a complete fabrication of the evolutionary mind and still hovers over the minds of many thousands of young people in textbooks that still propagate this complete error. Many other examples could be cited, such as the fact that deep buried in the soil, skeletons of men have been unearthed that are perfectly modern in appearance, like the Galley Hill man and the Swanscombe man in England. And more recently, Dr. Leakey and his explorations and excavations in East Africa, who came up with what he thought was a missing link, and he called him Zinjanthropus man, only to dig deeper and find a man much more modern in appearance, whom he called Homo habilis, the man of ability. So who evolved from who? You would expect to find, if evolution is true, that the deeper fossils would be more primitive, but just the opposite is so. For further reading on this subject, I would strongly recommend Dr. Bolton Davidheiser's book, Evolution and Christian Faith, 1969, published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company. Also, a remarkable article by Dr. Arthur Custance in Why Not Creation, also by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company in Nutley, New Jersey. In fact, as we look over this picture of endless debate over the rare cases of human skulls and fossils and teeth and bones, that size and shape of skull is not always a mark of intelligence, or of culture, or religion, because there is great flexibility within the genetic potential of mankind since the time of Adam and Eve, so that a man's size is not a true indicator of his intelligence or spirituality. A 4.5-foot pygmy is just as human as a 7-foot Watusi giant, or a glandular giant, or the genetic giants that we read about in the Old Testament that became extinct in the days of David, including Goliath. Surely Goliath, although he had a skull doubtless twice as big as David, was not thereby twice as intelligent. And therefore, as we dig up these fossils and skulls, we must be exceedingly careful not to read into these ideas that are evolutionary and thus contradict common sense and present scientific facts concerning man. Evolution indeed promises a better world in hundreds of thousands or millions of years ahead. But what does this do for my spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of my family now? My recognition of a need, a deep, abiding need of a living God whom I can meet, who can forgive my sins, who can provide for me purpose and goals in life, an explanation of why I'm really here and how I'm to live and please Him and to love my neighbor and then in all eternity to have fellowship with Him in heaven. It is infinitely better to live in a cursed earth with the hope of redemption than in a supposedly evolving earth with no hope whatsoever beyond the grave and no meaning or purpose in life today. What a miserable eschatology neo-Darwinian evolution dangles before the mind of man. But consider God's promises. God promises a total plan of forgiveness, including a greater dominion for man in Christ Jesus than Adam ever lost. On one condition, however, is this dominion promised, and that is a genuine full acknowledgement of our sin and our part in the fall of man, in the ruin of our world, because of our rebellion against a holy, righteous, and gracious God. To recognize our guilt before Him, even though mysteries remain, to take God at His word and to recognize that God judges the world righteously. God is true to His own character and nature. And to joyously receive Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our Redeemer from sin's penalty, and to rejoice in the provisions and the promises that He has made to those that love Him. To repent of sin, to acknowledge God's analysis of our true situation before Him, is indeed a very, very small payment, a very small sacrifice in view of the marvelous things that God has promised to those who take Him at His word and trust Him. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed these things to us in His Word. And in this we rejoice and find our full confidence and hope for the future." Man will frankly never succeed in unraveling the mysteries of this universe, in straightening out the basic defects and disharmonies of nature, and especially of human nature, of sinful human nature. It is not advanced education. It is not international diplomacy. It is not clever economic or political schemes that will ultimately solve man's deepest, most basic problem. But it is a clear-eyed, open-hearted recognition of the truth of God's analysis in His Word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that God has announced death as the wages for sin, but has offered us the free gift of eternal life through simple, genuine faith in His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The original perfection of the world was fantastic, but God has better things ahead for those who love Him.